Again, I'm glad to be with you, and it's always good to be able to preach. I enjoy it. I've, of course, preached for many, many years, and now the twilight of my life, I still get the chance once in a while to preach, and I thank God for that. I would remind you that in your worship guide, there's that outline. We're going to be using that. I trust it'll help you, but I trust that God would speak to your heart about this. So Thanksgiving is over, is that right? Thanksgiving is over. Well, in some cases, because you're going to be like me. You're going to go home and you open the refrigerator door and there'll be all those leftovers, right? My daughter, as she prepared Thanksgiving dinner and she was eating her turkey, she said, you know, the best part of this will be tomorrow when I begin to get into the leftovers and enjoy those. The turkey and all the things that are left over. We think about Thanksgiving and the giving of thanks. A housewife was asked one time after the Thanksgiving dinner, what she was especially thankful for. And she began to reminisce over the holiday festivities and all that was going on. She said, well, there are actually three things that I'm most thankful for this morning after Thanksgiving. First of all, I'm thankful for automatic dishwashers, because it made it possible to get all the kitchen straightened up and cleaned up just in time before the family comes back for their after-dinner snacks. She said, secondly, I'm thankful for smoke alarms, because the alarm lets you know when the turkey is done. I don't know about that. Thirdly, she said, for the husband who attacks the small repair jobs, and then usually he makes the small jobs large enough that I have to call in a professional to get it fixed. Been there and done that, as many of you have. Thanksgiving is a special time of the year. I think a lot of times we think about Thanksgiving as just a prelude to Christmas, but individually, Thanksgiving is a time of giving thanks. But it's more than that. We stop and think about the history of Thanksgiving. It was July the 30th, 1623. How many of you know where William Bradford, the governor of a colony of pilgrims in Plymouth, Massachusetts, he declared a three-day celebration. First Thanksgiving in America was a time of prayer and giving thanks. A prayer for God's marvelous deliverance and bountiful provision. It had been a year of near total devastation to that small group of pilgrims that gathered. After a year, there was only half of them still living. 1622, a group had left Leyden, Holland, and arrived in Virginia, and now there are just a few of them left. Been a harsh winter, a lot of death and devastation. But those 50 remembered the first winter, it's cold and disease, and yet they were thankful and emotional as they remembered their losses while rejoicing in God's amazing provision, and they made plans for the unknown future. It didn't just begin there, but it was our celebration date. It began back in God's Word, we're looking at 1 Thessalonians this morning, chapter number 4. In 53 AD, back in the city of Thessalonica, a Greek port city that Paul had visited, in chapter 17 of Acts, it tells and explains about what happened that for three Sabbaths, they ministered to the people there. And the Bible tells us there in that passage in Acts what actually happened. He says in verse number 12, many of them believed. So for just a few weeks, Paul was ministering there in that city. And it tells us that those people that were there, those believers, Paul and Silas and Timothy and others, were turning the city upside down, it says. And the folks, the Jewish people, didn't like that. So they ran them out of town. But here's the key. Back then, at that time, there were folks getting saved based upon the preaching of the Word of God. He told them about Jesus. What a great experience that must have been. I can imagine as they departed the city, must have been a praise. You know, we did what God wanted us to do. We got the Word out. A year later, while he was in Corinth, he wrote a letter to this same group of people. He told them about things that would help them in their life, in their trying to live the Christian life and try to be what God would want them to be. We're looking at this starting in chapter number 4, just a couple of things I want to speak to you about. But he says to them in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I want to tell you how to walk. Well, wait a minute. Everybody knows how to walk. No, no. How to live the life of a Christian. How to be a believer. He talks about that throughout this chapter. In verse 12, he mentions it again, that you might walk honestly. That these things would be characteristic of your life. I'm not going through all that detail, but I just want you to get the flow of what's being said here. Now, here's the key, too. Then he goes into verse number 13. He says, now, I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those that have died. He says, I want to talk to you about that. I want to write to you about that. And he goes on in those verses to explain what we call the rapture or the catching away of the church. He said, I don't want you to be uninformed. I want you to understand this. And again, we don't have the time to go through all the details, but I want you to see what he's doing. He's telling them these things that will be important to them in their walk. Now, we're here today. And we look around and say, well, you know, we hear this door. Is Jesus coming again? Well, he says, yes, I'm coming. Now, here's what he says. I want you to notice this. He says, as he finishes these words, he says, verse number 18, he says, comfort one another with these words. There are three times we'll look at this morning briefly as we get through this introduction, but three times he uses the word comfort. Oh, it means like encouragement. I want to speak to you something that will build you up and help you. And I want to tell you, the Lord is coming again. He goes on into chapter 5, and he not only talks about the rapture, he talks about the return, the second coming of Christ, which is going to be 7 years after the rapture. And he gives them a real clue in here. He says, I want you to also understand that in verse number 9 of chapter 5, he says, you are not appointed to wrath. In other words, he says, you will not get this. You will not be going through the tribulation, period. Understand that. You're not going to experience that wrath that's going to come in that 7-year period. But he says, I just want you to know that. And then he goes down a little further in verse number 11. He says, now, I want you to comfort yourselves. Notice, please, first of all, he says, I want you to be comforted by the word. And then also, I want you to understand that as you meditate upon these things, as you apply them and you understand them, I want that encouragement to be a part of you, to be encouraged or comforted yourself. What a great praise that is, to think that Paul wants us to understand that these things are for us. If you know Christ as your Savior today, you can say hallelujah, because you say, look, I am being comforted by God's word, and I'm comforted by the Spirit of God that indwells every believer and says, I am as a result. And then he does this. Verse number 12 starts another paragraph. He says, all right, I want to talk to you about something else. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which are labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for your work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. Let me stop there. He starts this phrase, this paragraph, but I beseech you. The word beseech is the word we use. Well, I want to ask you something. I want you to do something. I'm going to ask you this. And you think about that. Somebody says, I want to ask you to do something. And you say, well, I have an option. I can either do it or I don't have to do it. That's the thought he's giving. So I want to encourage you to do this. Now, having comforted you, now I want to encourage you to engage in what I'm going to say. And that's what he said. Now, notice he goes on. And then verse number 14. He said, now I want to, notice this word, exhort you. Paul said, okay, now, you had a little option on those first two verses. You said, well, I don't think I will. But now when he says, I exhort you, he said, now, you got to do this. He said, these things got to be done. And he goes on, he says, I exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Now notice that he says, exhort you, brethren, to warn the unruly, comfort the feeble-minded. There's that word again. He says, you are comforted by the word of God. You are comforted by your spirit, the Spirit of God in you. And now you're able to comfort others. Now that isn't that's a little side message. I got to where I'm going to be now. Notice how he does this. So, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Stop. Now, I'm not I'm not changing scripture. I'm not doing anything. I'm just saying, I kind of got this idea that Paul wrote this, and he got to that point. He said, you know, I just told them what to do, but maybe that's too much. Maybe I need to stop for a minute. Now, you've probably been there. You say, Lord, I know you want this, and you want me to do that. I'm not sure I can do all of it. You know, Paul just says, no, wait a minute. I want to pause for just a moment. I want to just hang your hat on some thoughts here. He says, I know I have beseeched you, I have comforted you, I've exhorted you, but now he says, I want to ask you a question. I understand what you're thinking as you're reading. This is Paul thinking. Paul says, I'm sure you're asking the question, you know, how can I do that? How can I do all of that? And sometimes we get to that point in our own Christian life. Lord, give me something. And you know, so Paul says, here's what I'm going to give you. What I'm calling a trio of triumph. Three verses, and you say you're going to preach on those three verses and get us out of here in just 5 minutes. No, not quite. But just three simple verses. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. That's what he said. Here's the trio. These things are important to understand. Now, I want to talk to you about the general scope of these three verses. These three words of encouragement, of building, it's the implications of within us. It's the strengthening of the inner man. It's being what we can be so that we can do what God wants us to do. These are all commands, which a command means that there's really no option. You really need to do this. If you're sold out to Christ, you say, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. Here's what I want you to do, he says. These are verbs that I just technically tell you, they're present tense. That means they're continuous action, which means continue to rejoice, continue to pray without ceasing, and always give thanks. The continuous acts that he's talking about. These are addressed to the Thessalonians, but they're addressed to believers. So if you say, I know Christ as my Savior, I've been born again. Well, you know, listen up. Paul wants to talk to you. And then he says they're blended together. That's why I use the word trio. Now, a trio, if we had back a few years ago, we had ladies and men's trios that sang. Now, the trios in the ladies department, they had a lead, they had an alto, and they had a soprano. Three different people singing a trio, but they're blended or harmonized together. You know how a trio, they sing and you say, well, that's that number, that lead or that alto voice. Independently, it's important, but my goodness, what it does when they're blended over there in the trio. So that's what he's talking about. Our trio also applies to our understanding of God himself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God, independent, but a trio, collected. So we understand that's what the thought of being a trio means, that we're going to look at these independently, but we're also going to understand they are gelled together, they're meshed together, they're part of one. He says, rejoice, I call it unending joy. Rejoice evermore. The word rejoice is taken from, of course, you can imagine, the root word joy. And to understand joy is first of all required. Joy is that settlement or satisfaction we have in Christ. We used to sing that little chorus. If you want joy, real joy, wonderful joy, let Jesus come into your heart. Your night will turn to day. But anyway, if you want joy, real joy, ask Jesus into your heart. Now let me explain something. There's a world of difference between joy and happiness. You say, you know, I'm not happy with something. Okay, that's understandable. Not everything in life makes us happy, but the joy is God-given. Galatians chapter 5, Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy. See, that means when you come to Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God, we're told, the Spirit of God indwells every believer. If you're saved today, you have God's Spirit with you. And if you're saved today, you also have the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, God gives joy. Circumstances change the happiness angle. Circumstances do not change joy. You have the joy of the Lord in adverse circumstances as well as positive circumstances. But understand that having joy, you realize that if you have the joy of the Lord within you, you know it's like fruit from a tree. John 5 talks about, Jesus speaks about having the connection. So you have a fruit tree. And on that fruit tree, and next year in the summer, you're going to look up at that apple tree and you say, hey, look what I got. I got apples. You know why you have apples? Because that's an apple tree. And you know that that apple limb is connected to the main part of the tree. There is life. And therefore, there is fruit from the life. Now you can say, oh, I had a limb fall off that tree, but I went out there with some binding and I put it up there and taped it all up and everything. Boy, it looks good. But watch the fruit. It won't make it, folks. It won't make it. It's disconnected to the life, the tree. So we say, okay, I can have the joy of the Lord within me. That's part of what God gives us in His Spirit as He illuminates my heart, as He makes me aware of the things of God that He's given to us. And to realize that having first come to Christ and say, Lord, save me, give me life. I want to be connected to that living. Then we realize that there's going to be love, and there's going to be patience and all those things that come as a result of that connection. So when he says rejoice, the word rejoice now is an active word. It means to take that joy and make it evident in your life. You say, well, look, I have joy, but I don't like to share that joy. Well, that's not what he says. Charles Spurgeon, a great pastor of the old time ways, he said, I am bound to mention among the curiosities of the churches that I have known many deeply spiritual Christian people who have been afraid to rejoice. Some take such a view of religion that it is to them a sacred duty to be gloomy. That's not what God wants. He said rejoice. Does that mean I'm going to be happy all the time? No. But you can be at joy. You can have a peace that passes all understanding because you know you're connected to the living. Psalm 5 says, put your trust in the Lord. Rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let them also that love God's name be joyful in Him. Psalm 9:2 says, I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praises to your name, O thou most high. Chapter 9, verse 14 of Psalms, that I may show forth all the praises in the gates, the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation. Psalm 13 says, verse 5, I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. That's a theme throughout the Old Testament. Now, there are people that say, you know, and we hear this often, the world is searching for this joy. You know, they don't understand it, but they think they do. One philosopher by the name of Voltaire said, as he was known for all of his ideals and philosophies and all those things, but he wrote one time, he said, I wish I had never been born. Folks, that's not joy. That's despair. Pleasure does not bring joy. Lord Byron, an English poet who lived a life of great pleasure, he wrote, the worm, the canker, and grief are mine. And the last thing that is being tried today is the position with money. You hear that, don't you? I'm trying to reach the top. I heard about a man that reached the top, and he got there. He didn't know what he was there for. Jay Gould was a American entrepreneur, financial genius. He was a leading railroad developer and speculator. He was known at that day the ninth richest man in American history. He had it all. On his deathbed, he said, I suppose I'm the most miserable man on earth. He learned something. You can't take it with you, right? He did not comprehend joy. He only understood what it would mean to have all the money in the world. You know, I'm amazed. Step aside here a minute. I'm amazed at the money that's out there and what people are making. And oh, he got a $9 billion bonus or what. And what in the world is this all about? It will not bring. Joy can only be found in rooted in Jesus Christ. That's where it comes from. Paul said, Romans 5, 11, we also joy or boast and glory in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. 1 Peter 1, 7, verses 8 said that the trial of your faith, notice this, the context is the trial of your faith, being much more, what's this, precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, notice this, in whom, though now you see him not, you believe, you rejoice with joy, unspeakable and full of glory. The first part of that, notice that, the trial of your faith, yet you rejoice. You can do that with joy. You can't do that with happiness. A songwriter of long ago, or not that long ago, who I knew, who I followed and listened to. His name was Ron Hamilton. I think you've heard about Ron, the Patch the Pirate. He did a children's series, Patch the Pirate. He wrote a song. His little chorus went like, he says, God never moves without purpose or plan. When trying his sermon and molding a man, he says, give thanks to the Lord, though your testing seems long. In darkness he gives a song. And then he goes to the chorus, oh, rejoice in the Lord. He makes no mistakes. He knows the end of each path that I take. Now notice this, for when I am tried and purified, notice this, I shall come forth as... See that again? That's what Paul is talking about. Secondly, the second leg to this trio is, he says, he talks about unceasing prayer. I wrote that word prayer down, and I tried to define it. I said, well, communicating with God. And then I got thinking about that. It's not just communicating with God, it's communion with God. Because God communes with me as well as God me communing with God. Do you understand that? Jeremiah chapter 33 says this, call unto me, God says, call unto me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Call on me. It's God that's asking us to pray without ceasing. He says, Psalm 65, praise waits for thee, O God, in Zion. And unto thee shall the vows be performed. O thou that hears my prayer, unto thee shall my flesh come. Thou that hears my... You see, God answers prayer, but God hears it when we pray. So he says, Paul says, I want to encourage you. If you're going to be able to do what God wants you to do, you've got to understand there's got to be a rejoicing heart, but there's got to be an unending, an unceasing prayer life. Now that doesn't mean that we walk around muttering a prayer. That's not what they're talking about. But being in a state of prayer, of communion. How many times you're walking around and you're praying? Driving your car, you're praying. You don't bow your heads and close your eyes when you're doing that, but when you're driving. But you can pray. And God can answer your prayer too. He can do it while we least expect it. God's prayer and our communion with Him is a source of provision. Do you know that? These verses. Philippians says, but my God shall supply all of your need, according to his riches and glory by Christ. All of your need. You know, you say, well, I've got a need. Pray about it. Pray about it. John 16, 24 says this, hitherto I've asked nothing in my name. He says, ask and ye shall receive that your joy might be full. Notice that, joy full, abundant. James says, you lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot, you fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. So God says, I want you to pray unceasingly in a state, in a spirit, and an attitude of prayer. And do it continually or without intermission. John Bunyan says, prayer will make a man cease from sin, or sin will entice a man to cease from prayer. We say, preacher, I'm not praying like I should pray. Well, then you better confess your faults and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I need to pray. Because you tell me to pray without ceasing. And then also notice this. Let me just insert one. Some people say, well, you know, living a sinful life. And I hear this all the time. You know, well, the world should pray. Folks, let me tell you something. The prayer of the unrighteous. Listen to this verse. Psalm 66, 18. If I regard sin, iniquity in my heart, the Lord does not hear me. So the unregenerate, the unsaved man, there's one prayer God wants to hear from that person. Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Save me. Lord, I'm wretched and wrong and I'm sinful. Lord, forgive me of my sin, and I trust my Savior. I take him as my own. The sinner's prayer. God wants to hear that. But as a believer, as Paul talks to the Thessalonians, he said, I want you to understand that God knows the desires of our heart. Now, I said something like this. Earlier, I said, God's going to supply every need. Notice what he says here. Psalm 37 says, delight thyself in the Lord. He shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Notice, it's not only just the needs being met, which he already affirms. He said, listen, I want to help you with those things that are in your heart. Now, let me qualify, understand this. So, well, I want a new car. Is that God's will? Because if you'll notice, and I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but I'm framing this all around this thought that he finishes. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Verse 18. So, you know, say, well, I want a new car. I want a new Cadillac. I want this. I want that. Wait a minute. Is this the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you? So you have to place everything. My God supplies every need. My God will give me the desires of my heart if it's under the umbrella of God's will. That's what he wants to do. And then number four, God will respond. God will respond. Psalm 10, verse 17. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou will prepare their heart. Thou will cause your ear to hear. 21:2, thou hast given him his heart's desire and hast not withholden the request of his lips. And then I want you to notice the third member of our trio. In everything, give thanks. Now, I want to call your attention to something. It doesn't say, notice this, it doesn't say for. Because you say, well, giving thanks means that everything I have, I'm to be thankful. Everything that happens to me, I'm to be thankful. No, in everything. In the midst of everything. My wife's going to have surgery. I'm not for. I would rather not. She would rather not. But in this matter, in everything, we are committed to say, thank you, Lord. We don't always understand. We don't always comprehend. We don't always affirm everything that we see and we're challenged by. And you may be sitting here today and say, I've got some deep trouble. I've got some problems in my heart. I've got some issues in life that I don't understand. I can't be thankful for those things. But in those things, as God has intended for them to come to my life, I'm going to be at peace about it. I'm going to be a thanksgiver in those things. Because there's a result of a joy and a part of that triangle that says there is a prayer life, and putting those three together of giving thanks, praying, and rejoicing, I can say, Lord, thy will be done. That's what he's saying. Now notice, please, it takes effort to give thanks. It doesn't just come automatically, does it? So I'm going to turn on my Thanksgiving switch today. That's what's kind of funny about the holiday. You hear it all over. Have a nice Thanksgiving. I was watching a Hallmark movie. We like those Hallmark. We were watching, and they said, "Well, we're sitting at the, there are the people sitting at the Thanksgiving table." And they said, "Okay, let's say a little prayer." And they start off with, "Well, we're good to be with these people. My goodness, and everything about it." And that was it. There was no "Thank you, Lord." There was no commitment to anything regarding anything. An Archbishop of Constantinople, he'd been driven into exile. Listen to this. He'd been persecuted and despised. He died far away from all the splendors of the capital and all the comforts and honors which he had enjoyed. His favorite motto as he ended his life, glory to God for all things. What a statement. Giving thanks as a result of rejoicing, giving thanks regardless of circumstance, in everything, give thanks. There was a preacher boy that always found something to be thankful, even on bad days. One stormy Sunday morning, a member of his congregation thought to himself, well, the preacher will have nothing to be thankful for on this stormy Sunday. I mean, it's really bad. He'll have nothing to be thankful for. Preacher came to the pulpit and prayed. In the prayer he says, we thank thee, O God, that it's not always like this. In everything, give thanks. In the good times, in the bad times. I love the story of Jonah. You remember Jonah there in the Old Testament? Chapter 2 says, Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. Now, you know the story, how he got there. Where are you, Jonah? I'm down here in this fish. What a despicable place to be. You know, you stop and think about that. What is he doing there? And he says in verse number 2 of Jonah, he says, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Notice, he's there, and he said, I cried unto the Lord. I prayed, and God heard him. Out of the belly of the fish, or the belly of death, he said, I cried, and he heard my voice. Then, in verse number 9, he says, he prayed in his prayer, he says, I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. In some of the most inopportune time, he prayed, giving thanks always, on all opportunities. Paul says in Ephesians 5, give thanks always for all things. Giving thanks for all things is one thing, but giving thanks for all things is another. Lord, we're thankful, but we may not understand completely what this is all about, but we're thankful because we know that you're there. We know that we can lean upon you as you comfort us. As you guide. A newspaper reporter, Rudyard Kipling was an old writer, historian, English novelist. And he said to Mr. Kipling, he said, Mr. Kipling, I just read that someday, or somebody calculated that you make, from your writings, amounts over $100 a word. $100. He wrote, and they said, every word, $100. Rudyard Kipling raised his eyebrows and said, really, I certainly wasn't aware of that. The reporter reached into his pocket and took out a $100 bill. He said, Mr. Kipling, here's a $100 bill. Now, would you do me a favor and give me one of those $100 words? Well, Kipling took the $100 bill. He folded it up and put it in his pocket and said, thanks. Was it? That was the $100 word. And then there's a response, and I don't have time to go through all that. But read sometime Luke chapter 17. About those 10 guys that came to Jesus who had leprosy. And Jesus sent them to... Now, understand, leprosy was a dreaded, hated disease. It ostracized anybody with leprosy into a place uncommon to anybody else. It was alone they lived. They saw the master. They came and they said, Jesus, have mercy on him. And Jesus said, go your way. Go to the understand that the operation of the Jewish community was the high priest is the only one that could declare a person clean or rid of that disease. So I want you to go to the priest. And on the way, the Bible says in Luke 17, on your way, they were healed. They were miraculous. One fellow who was a Samaritan, anti-Jew, he came back to Jesus. Jesus said, thy faith is... But he asked a question. He says, where are the 9? Where are the others? Well, probably they went home. Probably they forgot about Jesus. But Jesus said, that thanksgiving made a difference. Didn't go through all of it, but just read that sometime. And then giving thanks and everything suggests there's a concentration on things. Notice how this is written. In everything. And there's where the key falls. You remember that song? I love it. Count your blessings. What's it? Name them one by one. So that means, okay, I know that's not scripture, but it's the same application. In everything, give thanks. So therefore, I'm thankful. Here's my list. You know, we could do this. We're looking now, you know, Christmas is coming. And okay, kids, give me your Christmas list. Why don't we try this? Middle of November. Hey, kids, give me your Thanksgiving list. Or mom and dad, let's have your Thanksgiving list. What are you thinking? There was a lady. Well, let me give number 6. Number 6 says, we need to rally around someone to thank. Aren't you glad you have someone? You have God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you, Lord, for making me. Thank you, Lord, for all the blessings of my life. Thank you, Lord, for all the things you do. And if you'll notice what he said, that we also are to thank one another. Thank God for you. Thank you. There's a lady by the name of Corrie Ten Boom. She wrote a book. The title of the book was The Hiding Place. Corrie was reporting an incident that taught her to be thankful. She and her sister Betsy were prisoners of the Nazis during the Second World War. She'd been transferred to the worst prison camp they had ever seen, Ravensbrück. Upon entering the barracks, they found them extremely overcrowded and infested with fleas. Their scripture that they had, they were able to get a page or two of Bible verses. And they were reading and reminiscing and talking about these verses right here. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Betsy told Corey, her sister, she says, Corey, she says, to stop thanking God for every detail of this living quarter. She couldn't do it. She flatly refused to give thanks for the fleas. I couldn't do it either, could you? But Betsy persisted. Corey finally agreed to somehow thank God for even the fleas. And during the months that she spent at that camp, they were surprised to find out how openly they were able to hold Bible studies together and to pray together in the barracks without the guards' interference. They couldn't believe it. Several months later, they learned, Moses, that the guards would not enter the barracks because of the fleas. Yep. In everything, give thanks. Unending joy. Yeah. Unceasing prayer. Unlimited thanksgiving. You put them all together, folks, and that's the trio of triumph. That's how we're going to make it. Paul goes on to tell them how some other things they need to do in their worship attitude. But these things, I believe, he characterized in helping them to walk by faith and not by sight, to live the life that God wanted them to live, and to understand these are the things that will comfort or build us up in the faith. If you're not saved today, if you've never trusted Christ, this doesn't mean a thing. You need to go back to that attitude of prayer and say, Lord, I'm a sinner, as is everyone. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not even one. But if I confess my sins, he's to forgive and to cleanse. That's the word. He said, now comfort yourself with these words. Understand the application. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. Understand that. You can say, well, I'm a this or I'm a that. That doesn't matter. How are you connected to Jesus Christ? That's the key. And if you're saved today, you say, well, look, preacher, these things I need. I need to understand that the joy is there, and I understand the need to pray. I understand that I ought to in all things be thankful, because this is the will of God. And above all things, as a believer, that's what we cherish the most, the opportunity to be in the center of God's will. Pray with me. Father, we thank you that we can come together and we can think about these matters that are relevant to our life. We can be encouraged. We can be comforted by the fact that we know that you're coming again. We can be urged upon to be what you would have us to be. And Lord, I pray for every heart, every need here this morning. That Lord, you'll speak to each of us as we meditate upon these thoughts. May they become a part of us. And Lord, may the need be met. Thank you, Lord, that you're the God that has a perfect will. And God, you're a God that cares for us. And you're a God that superintends our lives. And Lord, the God that we can trust in the time of challenges and difficulties, circumstances beyond our control, you're there for. So we pray, Lord, if there's one here without Christ, where they leave today, they would let us show them from Scripture how to be saved and how to know the joy of salvation. Bless us, we pray. Thank you for what you're doing. And thank you for being the God that loves it. In Jesus' name.